So put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am lying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of our God. Well, we come to the middle of a book, which is always a bit of a challenge. Peter is writing to a very particular group of people. And as we consider this, began to think about 100 years ago now, a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen wrote a little book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And in the first chapter or two, Dr. Machen explains that Christianity is different from all other false religions and philosophies of this world. And the difference is the historical fact and the theological significance of three simple but powerful words. He is risen. The reality and the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead sets born-again Christians apart from the rest of the world. And it is the foundation of all Christian hope. And in our text today, Peter writes to believers who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire due to Roman persecution against Christianity. Peter writes to encourage the brothers and sisters that in spite of what the world may see, or maybe even what they themselves see, their brothers and sisters being poured out among the nations in suffering and in persecution and even death, though their lives are often sacrificed, and though they are at various places within the kingdom without a country of their own, seemingly with no citizenship at all, yet they are alive for the simple fact that their Savior is alive. They are not alone, and their lives have value in Him, not in themselves. And as members of a resurrected body of believers, they have a place, they have a home, and they have an inheritance that will not perish or fade. And the Holy Spirit says the same thing to you today. He says, dear Christian in Christ, you are alive. And you are not alone. And you have value. And you have a home because your Savior is alive. Jesus Christ is risen and reigning now. And He is the foundation of all our Christian hope. And that is our theme today. That Jesus Christ is the foundation of all Christian hope. And we'll see that Peter tells us this in sort of three different sections today. Verses 1 to 3, we'll look at the fact that Jesus Christ is the foundation of our new life. And then in verses 4 through 8, we'll see that Jesus Christ is the foundation also of His church, in which that new life sits. And then in verses 9 through 10, Jesus Christ, we see, is the foundation of our covenant citizenship, in which we live and have all our hope. So first, Jesus Christ is the foundation of our new life. And I have just misplaced my entire sermon. Pardon me. That's what happens when you review it too much. Jesus Christ, the foundation of our new life. Look with me at verses 1 to 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. The first message that the apostle has for us in this section is that you are no longer dead but alive. And he actually began this in chapter 1. He teaches that despite their suffering, Christians have been born again out of death by the power of the resurrection of Christ through the living and abiding word. That's what he says in verse 23 of chapter 1. They've been given life, they've been born again through the living and abiding word. And because this is true, then our section today begins with, so. And he's going to connect everything he says with that truth. So connects what he's getting ready to say with this idea of being new beings, having new life in Christ. Therefore, he reasons that because they are new and they've been given, they are alive with a new imperishable seed within them through the living word of God, that that new seed should give birth to new and different kind of fruit. So because you are alive in Christ, be done with the corruption and the various things that was once at work within you and spewed out of you, as it were, malice, deceit, and all the things that come out of malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Malice is another word for evil or for rank wickedness, for a naughtiness of disposition toward God and toward others. Likewise, deceit is a wickedness and a craftiness, a guile, as it were, seeking to twist all truth into its own shape, one's own desires. And these two things are the root of all that flows out of them. For that matter, these two were the root at the heart of the deception in the garden, weren't they? Satan came in malice, in wickedness, in evil, in a desire to destroy. And he did that through deceit, twisting and turning the words of God to lead God's people astray. And Satan came in so that mankind might be lost. Yet mankind, being deceived, took action on his own. We confess in our confessions that man subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and to the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. Now consider that. Adam and Eve were not victims. They acted willingly, listening to the word of the devil. And from that perishable seed, as it's called in chapter 1, that perishing that comes out of disobedience, out of that comes all sorts of evil and deceptive speech and behavior. And Peter is saying, put all that away. That's not who you are anymore. There's something new in you by the grace of God and by the power of His Spirit. And so the command to put away is actually not the main command here. He's saying, put these things away as you do something else. Put these things away, and instead, he says, like newborn infants long, or you could say crave, pure spiritual milk that by it you might grow up into salvation. Verse 2. The command to put away, then, is the main command that he has in this small section. He's telling believers, you need nourishment. You need to be fed and built up. And by using words like infant and milk, Peter is not reprimanding the believers. He's not calling them to account for their spiritual immaturity. Paul does that in other sections of the gospel. He does that in 1 Corinthians, for example. But there, Paul is contrasting milk and meat, talking about spiritual maturity. That's not what's going on here. Peter isn't contrasting milk and meat. He's contrasting more like milk and sewer water. Milk and junk. He's talking about the purity of scriptural, spiritual truth. And what he's saying, he's sort of pushing this illustration a bit. He's saying, since you're ceasing from the guile and the corruption and the filth that used to come out of your mouth, now instead fill your mouth with that which is pure and undefiled. Crave this pure, guileless milk that is of the Word. That's actually, when it says spiritual milk there, that word spiritual actually has in its meaning of the Word. And that's appropriate because the Word never operates separate from the Spirit. And the Word is our spiritual nourishment. But it is nevertheless the milk of the Gospel. The Gospel that is both the wisdom and the power of God in our call and in our conversion. It's what gave us birth, the Word and the Spirit. But it's also the diet by which we're fed. It's the very thing that also causes us to grow up into the promises of God in Christ. And Christ, by His Holy Spirit, then, is the source and their life and their strength, as well as their blessedness and their salvation. So then, put off the heart of malice and deceit, he says. That which used to spew out hypocrisy, spew out envy, and all sorts of wicked talk, evil speaking, slander, and rather long for that which you've already tasted. The very thing that gave you life, namely Jesus Christ, upon whom you feed and you grow unto salvation. And then we get to this verse 3, and there's a bit of a twist on us. If you look, verse 3 says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. It sounds like a condition, as though he's calling something into question with that word, if. That's actually not what Peter is doing at all. The if doesn't call into question God's their conversion or their the way in which they've come to know God. The if actually is an assumption. He's assuming that this is who they are. You could maybe say, because you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's assumed that they know this Savior. And so Peter is emphasizing the longing there to have for the Word based on their personal experience of what they've already tasted in Christ. It's a reference, actually, to Psalm 34:8, which we sang a little earlier this morning. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's part of a psalm that David wrote when he was actually living amongst enemy territory. He was living with the Philistines at the time. And the whole psalm is, it describes the steady trust and confidence of David during his affliction. So in the middle of his enemies, he's singing out, taste and see that the Lord is good. Those born of the Spirit, regardless of their circumstances. And that's Peter's point here, is I know things, circumstances are hard. Circumstances are not pleasant. But in the middle of it, you have tasted that the Lord is good. And because of that, because you've been born of the Spirit, long for that same ongoing nourishment of the Word. It is your hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's where your life comes from, not from what's going on around you. So, if you have indeed tasted and know the Lord is good, pursue this milk of the Word, made nourishing to your soul by the Spirit who gave you life. And that causes us to have to ask a question. What are your mouths full of? What are our mouths full of? Or maybe we could ask it this way. What are the ears of those who are around you hearing come out of your mouth? Are you intrigued by the day's latest gossip or news or perhaps continual complaints about how things are going outside or how I'm doing in body? Are you constantly filling the ears around you with coarse joking, deceptions, qualifications? Or instead, are you pursuing after the pure scriptural milk of the Word, seeking to fill your mouth and your ears so that those around you might also hear the same sweetness of Christ? What is your mouth full of? Do you long to dine on tasty morsels of the latest news, or to feast on the Word that gave you life? Dear ones, if you're in Christ, you are alive for all eternity, and you are called to live by a different principle than this world lives. Maybe today, you need to remember how sweet the gospel of Jesus Christ was the first time it made sense to your soul. Perhaps in the hurriedness of life and the desire to just get on to the next thing, your diet of God's Word has been maybe reduced to a checklist, or maybe to not at all, and you've lost the savor, the sweet taste of Christ, of God's grace to you. Let this encourage you now to come to God's Word by His Spirit, to savor, to crave, to taste the sweetness of all that Christ has done for you in the gospel and all that He promises to do for you in eternity. Because this is the diet by which you are to live. And Peter continues this same exhortation. He switches his illustration a little, but he keeps the same idea of the life at work in the Christian. He continues by encouraging these newborn and displaced believers by reminding them that in Jesus Christ, they're not alone. But that new life results in becoming members of an intricately bonded communion of believers. That new life works itself out in the body. And that's because it's built on the same head as other believers. It's built on the immovable foundation of Jesus Christ, the head of His church and the chief cornerstone of the kingdom. And so as he moves on into verses 4 through 8, we see that Jesus Christ is certainly the foundation of their new life, but He's more than that. He's the foundation of His whole church. He is the linking principle amongst believers. As you come to Him, He says, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The Word and the Spirit, giving life to a new soul, don't leave them where they are. They bring you to Jesus, to be members of His body. Jesus, the living stone here, is described really in two ways, if you note. On one hand, He is the stone rejected by men. On the other, He is a stone chosen. In the sight of God, He is chosen and precious. And while on this earth, our Savior was rejected, wasn't He? By all those who should have known Him, who should have been looking for Him, who should have been thrilled at His coming. Yet He was rejected, despised, and at the end, even by His own apostles, He was abandoned. So that He might fulfill the purpose for which He was sent. And yet, on the other hand, by the Father, He is said to be my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And He tells His disciples, this is my Son, listen to Him. A Savior rejected, yet chosen and precious. And Peter goes on to say in verse 5, that just as Christ is the living stone, the living stone, the brothers, he says, you are also living stones being built up as a spiritual house. They are made after Christ's image, being shaped after his model, after His character. God's elect are not only declared righteous, in other words, you're not merely declared forgiven of your sins, that's true. But just as a stone is taken and chiseled and shaped and made fit for that place to which it's been appointed, God in Christ and by His Spirit shapes you, sanctifying you by the work of the Word and Spirit, so that you fit and are seated on the chief living stone, Christ Jesus, so that we might conform to His image and to the building as a whole, to the body as a whole. You see, Christians are a new temple. All the blessings and spiritual import that had previously been localized in the Jerusalem temple as they were looking forward to Christ are now fulfilled and even expanded in the living temple in Jesus Christ. God's people, says Calvin, are both consecrated as a temple, but also, just as Peter says, they are made priests. That we are made living priests in the service of our God. And this motivates us to a life of service and worship. And this is actually what Paul exhorts the Romans to in Romans 12. Remember, right at that switch in the book, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourself, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we don't sit as mere stones, we are living stones, serving within the body, sacrificing our lives in this world so that we participate in the worship and the life of the kingdom to come. And Peter doesn't merely state these things. He goes on to ground them in all that has been promised in the Scriptures previously. The very next verse, verse 6, says, for. That word for is an important one. Anytime you see it, you ought to look and say, this is related to what was just said. He says, for it stands in Scripture. So he now is going to anchor everything that he's been telling these believers in what has previously been said. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, who spoke regarding God's promise to send the Messiah. This is what we read just a few moments ago, where God, through his prophet, not only declared the coming judgment, but also the plan of setting his chosen stone in Zion. And that as he crushed those who were disobedient, it wouldn't be a crushing forever. That there was good news, that the land would be planted and reseeded, and the people would grow. And this is what Peter has in the back of his mind here. As Isaiah spoke regarding God's promise to send the Messiah, that his chosen servant, the one whom he would send, would be laid as a chosen, precious cornerstone in Zion. Now, when we say cornerstone, what is that? Well, the cornerstone was a single precious stone. And it had just the right angles and shape, integrity and worth, so that you could actually lay the rest of the building foundation based on its angles and its height and its shape. So much so that the entire building became characterized by the worth of that stone. In other words, Jesus Christ, who is said to be the chief cornerstone, is the rule by which all other believers are placed. Peter here is stating that it's on Christ that all must fall. Either in hearing the word proclaimed, you are shaped and formed to fit and rest upon this perfect cornerstone. Shaped after His image, according to His lines and angles, you might say, according to what He has declared, according to His truth. Or, as a rock of stumbling for those who reject Him in disobedience, you will fall. It's one place or the other. Those stones that are not worth building with are thrown into the rubble, aren't they? They're placed into a pile for destruction. And the dividing line, says Peter, is faith. He says all those who believe or rest upon Jesus will not be put to shame. And he goes on to say then, so the honor is for you. You who believe. The stone, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And here's the distinction. The honor and the worth of the building is measured by the quality of the cornerstone. The honor of the building is the cornerstone's honor. That means the honor of the church is Christ's honor. By faith, these believers, and you also, are honored not because of all the good things you come with, but because of the one on whom you're placed. The glory and the worth of that precious cornerstone on whom you are built is your honor and is your value. And yet, for the builders, he says, for the builders. Now, who are the builders? These are those who had God's law, who had the revelation from heaven, who had the patriarchs, the leaders, the Jews. For them who rejected him, what does it say? He became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Verse 8. And Peter here is quoting from Isaiah 8. And he says that the Messiah would essentially be contrary to expectation because he'd be a suffering servant, a man of sorrows, rejected by man and afflicted so that he might fulfill the purpose for which he came. But he might serve as a certain foundation for all who are placed upon him, who believe upon him. But for those who refuse, those who would not believe, what does it say? It says they stumble because they disobey the word. They disobey the word because that's what they were destined to do. You see, this text tells us a little bit more than just choose which pile you're in. What it says is the sovereign God, the one who has given you life, is also the one who has chosen his people and chosen those for destruction. They disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so we say with Paul in Romans, note the kindness and the severity of God. The severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you provided that you continue in kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. It's Romans 11. So we may ask, well, how is this any sort of confidence, any sort of assurance, any sort of foundation? I mean, if we're in threat of being cut off too, that sounds more like a fearful place than a place of confidence. But take heart. And here's why. Just as a baby does not give itself birth, you haven't given yourself new life in Christ. And just as a stone can't pick itself up off the dirt and then grab a chisel and shape itself for a building, neither can you pick yourself up and set yourself on Christ and then fall away because you didn't do a good enough job. See, that's not how it works. You are members of Christ by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. You have been chosen by God to receive new life and to be shaped and placed upon Christ. And so the call isn't shape yourself up. The call isn't go give yourself new life. The call is rest. Rest on the perfect, finished obedience of Christ. The immovable, perfect foundation that's been accomplished on your behalf. Believe in Him and be conformed by the Spirit. Just as you drink in the pure milk of the gospel, now you engage in the shaping effect that the gospel has on your life. Because you are His. And you offer your life as a living sacrifice of worship. Well, Peter continues. And he pulls us from new life in an individual to life as a body in the church to life in the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the foundation of His church, but He's also the foundation of your covenant, eternal citizenship. Jesus Christ makes you not only a citizen, but a distinct people in this world. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." See, these saints are not those who stumble and are offended by Christ. So it begins with, "But rather, you aren't the ones that have been destined for destruction. But by faith, you are an elect and holy nation." And Peter starts to use a number of Old Testament scriptures here to fill this out and to tie the hope and the identity of God's people through the ages to who they are now. The Old Testament scriptures Peter uses to reveal that the hope of all of God's people before Christ is now theirs in Christ. Believers become a race through faith in Christ, a new people, a new line chosen by God. Just as God chose the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to set His heart upon them as a chosen people, Deuteronomy 10. Now all believers are the fulfillment of God's call to the nations. Sounds a lot like Exodus 19, where God says, "You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And as His chosen holy nation, they are also called a people for His own possession. Same chapter, Exodus 19, "If you will obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all the nations." God's covenant promise to Abraham to bless all nations through his offspring is now fully realized in Christ. For God's promise is that He will be their God, and they will be My people, and I will dwell among them. And He says, now, once you were not a people. This is not who you were. But now you are God's people. And He shows them this. He shows them that they're heirs of all these covenant promises by using the titles that God's people were named by. You see, in the book of Hosea, the Old Testament book of Hosea, God reveals that Israel would be scattered among the nations because of their own spiritual idolatry. In judgment, God would remove all of their covenant identifying markers because they had been faithless, because they had been idol worshippers. They had made themselves like the other nations, and so therefore God scattered them as such. And instead of being called My people, they would be called not My people. Instead of being those on whom He had mercy, their name became No Mercy. And instead of being planted in the land of promise, He scattered them among the nations. So in exile, Israel literally became like all the other nations, a people of no mercy, not a people at all, a people scattered. But God would not be left without His church, without His people. And this is what we saw in Isaiah 28. That He didn't crush them so far as to destroy them. You see, those covenant identifiers were reassigned and reappointed. And they're given to those who are born again unto salvation, a naturalized citizenship of new birth. People who by faith are brought into His own family, from Jew and Gentile alike. This is a radical transformation. Because all the nations were under His wrath and curse due to us for sin. And so though once a people appointed for destruction, These chosen ones, gathered from around the nations, are now a people for God's own possession. Once objects of wrath, now an object of mercy. Once a people for destruction, now a people of grace. Once scattered, now gathered. Can you see the comfort for those suffering in exile, suffering in persecution, to know that they are a gathered precious people of Christ? And this promise is for you too. Because we live in a culture today, do we not, that would have nothing to do with God, that would destroy the church, whether it be overtly from external forces or whether it be through deception within. And this is what Peter tells us today. You are a distinct people. You were once as they were. But now by God's grace, you have been gathered. And as a distinct people called out of the world, united to Christ and resting on Him alone for salvation, for worth and for value, you have a purpose, a distinct purpose. And that purpose He gives. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To speak of the very grace that's been poured out upon you. To speak of the very root of the gospel that you feed on. You are, as a people, to proclaim the excellencies of God to the nations. To stand, as it were, as a light on a lamppost amid the darkness of this world. So that the world might know that there is a God amid His people. That judgment is coming. But there's a free offer of the gospel. God in sovereign mercy and wisdom distinguishes between darkness and light. And He separates for Himself His church out of this world, offering both a pronouncement of judgment as well as the promise of redemption. And so you, though once scattered, are objects of mercy. How do you live your life? Do you gather merely on Sundays? And Sundays are wonderful. But is your whole life characterized by this principle of proclaiming the excellencies of God? What are His excellencies? The excellencies of God are His eternal attributes on display in all of creation. His eternal power. His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. The fact that He alone is a simple spiritual being that governs and rules all things. So that those who belong to Him need not have any fear for what may come. Because it's God who governs this world, not the nations. We proclaim these excellencies, these perfections of God, as a people who can't help but open our mouth. Just as the old principle of wickedness resulted in hypocrisy and envy and slander, the new principle of new life, life within and life in the body, sets us apart from the world and causes us to not be able to help but speak of the glories and the majesty of our God. Does that characterize your life? Understand. But as you do this, there is good reason to feel a little weird in this world. To feel strange. To feel different. To feel misunderstood. To feel shunned and resented. The Christian is not at home in this world. You're exiles and foreigners according to the world, but a people according to God. By grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that faith is not placed in some random, general, philosophical principle. That faith is in a person. A living person. And what this tells us today is that because our faith is in a living person who is reigning on the throne right now and who holds our inheritance for us in heaven, we need to take a moment to consider seriously how we are preparing for eternity. You know, we take great care to plan for retirement. Maybe even burial. Go and get your plot ahead of time. We plan for college. We plan for trips. We plan for a lot of things. You plan and prepare for eternity. Prepare for this, beloved, by setting your mind, not just on Sundays, but each morning as you wake and as you walk through your days, amongst your families, amongst your friends, prepare for this by setting your mind on the hope that is setting for you in heaven, that is laid up for you in heaven, where Christ is seated, and where an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading is kept for you by the King of the universe. So as life begins to tighten and squeeze, set your mind there. That is your destination, not your present circumstances. Well, Christian hope is really the only real hope there is. I hope we can see that. The message "He is risen" is no hope at all unless it's true. But because it is true, because Jesus Christ is alive and reigning, He gives life to all of those chosen by the Father, through His Son, by the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian act. It's an all-God act. The Spirit unites living believers into one body, one temple. And only those united to Christ and built upon Him, whose sins are covered by His blood and have His Spirit dwelling within their hearts, only they have their names written and enrolled in the eternal kingdom of God. Do you grasp, Christian? Do you grasp the eternal privilege and the infinite hope of what's been done for you in Jesus Christ? Instead of dead, you are alive. Instead of being on your own in this world and destined for destruction, you've been united to the King of the universe, set upon Him. And instead of being lost in the darkness of this world, you are members of the kingdom of light with an eternal hope, an eternal plan. Christian hope is Christ crucified and resurrected, a fact of history and the objective truth of redemption. He is risen. And because He is risen, He is the source and substance of all that you are, internal and external, and all that you will be. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord to you today. If you are sitting here today, and I don't have the privilege of knowing all you as intimately as I'd like to, but if you are here today, even if you've grown up in church, and you have not tasted the goodness of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're sitting there saying, I've heard about this all my life, but what does tasting the goodness of Christ look like? Then turn here to this word of promise. Turn here to where it says that we are to taste the goodness of Christ. And like a newborn baby, cry out for the grace of God. Let me taste your goodness. Show me in your word. Impact my heart with this scripture. God does not turn away those who come to Him in faith and a declaration of need. See Him now in this word and believe His word of power and grace. But for those of you who have tasted that the Lord is good, for those of you who do know this word of promise, who are being built and conformed upon their Savior, and who do live under the covenant promises of citizenship in the kingdom of God, then to you, the Word of God says this. Feed your hope. Don't let it starve. Feed your hope and nourish it with pure scriptural milk Rest your hope on the worth and the perfection of your Savior, regardless of your circumstances. Find your worth there. Because you are being shaped and you are being fit for heaven, brothers and sisters. And be assured that just as certainly as Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of heaven, so you shall surely dwell with Him in all of eternity, never to be removed from His sight. Because Jesus Christ, He is the certain and eternal hope for you, dear Christian. Let us pray.